Hebrews chapter 2, so if you'll open your Bibles with me there. Don't be bashful. If you need a Bible, slip a hand up. There's guys on both sides. And as you're turning there, we won't do this every week in Hebrews, but I do want to remind you this week of where we've been. Because if you look at the very first word in chapter 2, we have the word therefore. And every Bible student should hear this at least once in their life. You guys have heard it several times in your life. But when you're reading in the Bible and you see a therefore, you should what? Look and see what it's there for, right? What comes before it? So this book, if you remember, was written to the Hebrew Christians who were struggling. No doubt, like many of us, have struggled in our walk with Christ. When they first recognized that they had a need for a Savior, they understood that whosoever will included them. And they rejoiced. And maybe they couldn't completely wrap their heads around the love that it took for Jesus to come and to carry the weight of their sin, but by faith, they believed that it was true. And gratitude demanded that they follow him. Suddenly, the law and the prophets, these guys had been Jews. They had believed the Hebrew religion, and the law and the prophets suddenly became clear that all along it was all pointing to Jesus. Then things started to get hard. Turning to Jesus didn't solve all their problems like they thought it might. In fact, it seemed like life was a little bit harder because of it. There was public scorn and mockery. Maybe some of you guys have experienced that at work or at school. And as if that wasn't bad enough, their families and their friends from the temple treated them as traitors and outcasts. So the road back began to look better than the road ahead. It was what they knew. It was how they were raised. The rules were black and white. The feasts and the holy days and animal sacrifices. It was their religion, but it was also their way of life, their community, their fellowship. Jesus was now their Savior, but this was just hard. So this letter was written to them. And in our first chapter, we learned, as we'll continue to see throughout this whole book, I told you it really should be the theme, that Jesus is better. He's better than men. He's better than the best of men, right? In chapter 1, we read that he's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. So, therefore, is how we start today. In light of all of that, we consider Hebrews chapter 2. So let me read the first four verses of this chapter, then we'll break them down a little bit and go through them. So verse 1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels provided steadfast, or proved steadfast, excuse me, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather today. Lord, I thank you for the miracle that it is to bring anyone here this morning in the world that we live in. Lord, that you would still save, that you desire to save. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, these words are inspired. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you give us understanding? Lord, would you open our minds and heart, and that we would hear from you, that we receive, as Pastor Jim prayed, Lord, all that you have for each one. individually and us as a group. Lord, help us to focus on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yesterday, I was talking to another pastor and his wife, and this gentleman is actually approaching retirement. He's at that later season of his ministry, and he's going to be stepping down, stepping away from the pulpit in a couple of weeks. And they're both really looking forward to what the Lord has next for them. And it was a nice visit that we had together. And as we were saying goodbye, I asked him where he was teaching out of this morning. And he said, "Oh, I'm starting the book of Malachi." And then he asked me where I was this morning. And I said, "Hebrews chapter 2. And sort of collectively at the same time, they went, "Oh boy, that's a tough section. That's a tough part. That whole book of Hebrews. There's so much here." I explained last week that, or the week before, that really this book could be set up in a classroom setting or a lecture setting, and we could give handouts and go through it like that in detail. And it doesn't always work on a Sunday morning. So before we dig into it this morning and get buried in all that it says for us, I want to talk to you a little bit about my mother-in-law. Is that okay? She's not here, is she? Okay. I ran into her yesterday, and she mentioned my father-in-law's out of town, so she was considering coming today. So I know you're probably thinking, that's just not wise to talk about your mother-in-law. He probably thinks it's funny, but it's just not smart. That's probably what you're thinking. I'm actually thinking, if the elders here really loved me like they say they do, they'd probably be trying to stop me from doing this or discourage me, because the favorite son-in-law is here and a couple of her grandkids. So I do have to be careful of what I'm saying. So pray for your pastor for wisdom and discernment. But since she's not here, here it goes. If you've ever seen my mother-in-law in a bathing suit, hold on. If you've ever seen my mother-in-law in a bathing suit, it was probably out to their camp. And one of the things that she loves to do on the 4 or 5 wicked hot days that we get in Maine, the real scorchers, is she likes to get on a float in the water, or a tube, or one of those inflatable rafts. And she goes off the end of the dock, and she paddles out about 30 feet, and out there is a float with a ladder that the kids jump off and do that. And what she does is she takes a small rope, and she actually ties herself to that float. And then she can just rest with assurance, because she's anchored to something that's immovable. And I say that because the rest of the family will follow her lead, and they'll blow up the stuff, they'll paddle out there, but they only follow her lead so far. They don't anchor themselves, and slowly, over time, they begin to drift. See, the camp is located near this bluff, and the wind generally blows in one direction, and there's almost an imperceivable current that happens, and everything that gets lost in the lake or life jackets that get dropped off of boats all drift down to one side of the lake. And if you watch everybody else, they'll be out there and they'll hang with grandma for a little while, and then they'll drift away, and then they'll have to paddle back and strive to get back to that place that they once were in. But not my mother-in-law. She stays anchored to that place, because unless you're anchored, you'll drift. That's really how our chapter starts this morning. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." And I know I'm kind of running with a little bit of a tangent here, but I think it's worth considering this morning. See, when you look at the original language here, and I'm not going to impress you with the Greek, because at least one of us in this room doesn't know Greek. But I can look them up. I can look the words up, and I can see what they mean. And in the word that's translated in our New King James Bible is heed, and in your translation might say pay attention, but give heed, or the more earnest heed. It can be translated that way, and it is here. And then the word at the very end of that verse, which is translated drift away, can also be translated as slip past or slip off, like a ring sliding off your finger. Or both of those words in Greek can also be translated into nautical terms. The first one, rather than pay attention or take heed, can also mean to moor a ship or to anchor it. And in the latter of the two, can be used to describe a ship that carelessly slips past a harbor or a place of safety because the captain didn't account for the winds or the current or maybe the tide. So William Barclay suggests that this verse could also be rightly translated as, therefore, we must the more earnestly anchor our lives to the things which we've been taught in case the ship of life should drift past the harbor and be wrecked. That's a vivid picture of a ship drifting to destruction because the pilot is asleep. There's stories of boaters in the Niagara River. You guys know where that is? Niagara Falls, near Buffalo, New York, and Canada, right on the border. There's stories of boaters in the Niagara River that failed to pay careful heed, earnest heed, failed to pay attention, or failed to take precautions, and they have motor issues, or carelessly run out of fuel. And the current then begins to take them. It actually begins to pull them. And the water begins to move faster and faster. And then they enter the rapids. And what do they have to do then to go out over the falls? Nothing. Right? They don't have to do anything. They're just carried over to destruction. See, this isn't really about my mother-in-law and her bathing suit. It's about all of us. Drifting away from the things that we've heard. Giving more earnest heed to all that we know. Drifting away from our first love. Some Bible verses that if you've attended this church for any length of time at all, you're very familiar with. And most of them, if you've gone to any church, you've probably heard these verses. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So question for you guys this morning. What do I have to do to perish? If I don't want the everlasting life part, if I want to perish, what must I do? Nothing. Don't do it. Don't believe. The Philippian jailer, and I won't make you suffer the whole story. It's in Acts chapter 16. You can read it later. But he asks Paul and Silas a question. Here it is. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And thankfully, they answer it. So we have it recorded throughout the generations for us. Verse 31 in Acts chapter 16 says, "So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Question. What do I have to do to not be saved? Nothing. Do nothing. Don't believe, and you won't be saved. Let's see what else here. Romans 10:9, another really familiar verse. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So confess and believe and you will be saved. What do I have to do if I don't want to be saved? Nothing. Nothing. Wait. Procrastinate. Hear it over and over and over again. And don't confess. And don't believe. Don't do anything. Again, verse 1, where we are today. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Salvation is for the asking. Or in light of the verses that I read there this morning, it's for the believing. But do not drift away. It says that we must do something in that verse. We must. And this is one of several exhortations. Maybe that's why people think this book is hard. You go throughout the book of Hebrews, there's a great one next week too in chapter 3 if we get there. Several exhortations or several warnings that we come across in this book. And I don't know every story in this room, but most of us in this room know how easy it is to drift in our walk with Christ. I mean, none of us ever really thinks it will happen to us. At least not at first. And I don't know when the last time was when you thought of what it was like in the very first days. So incredible when we first get saved. So incredible to be free, to be forgiven, to be clean in the eyes of God. No longer ashamed. He calls us son, daughter. Totally undeserved, but gratefully accepted. And then the hunger and the amazement begin, really, as we learn about the depths of his love, and we can't read enough, and we can't pray enough. We learn how he suffered and how he died, and that it pleased the Father for him to do so because he loved us so. But then, like the Hebrews, our friends maybe aren't really into it. They don't understand why you want to go to church or a Bible study or a growth group. They don't understand how you could let this Jesus thing take over your life. Or maybe it's not all that. But what used to be your love, reading and discovering more and more about God, has become a chore, or it's dry, or it's become educational or theological, theories that you learn and stuff that you know, but it's no longer what it once was. So maybe you just stopped reading, and prayer is no longer the lifeline that it once was to the one that loves you unconditionally. So you stopped and you started to drift. To not drift seems hard. In my role, both previously being a law enforcement chaplain and being a pastor for a while now, I've seen a lot of tragedy. Horrible things, you know, crashes, whatever, suicides, those kinds of things are horrible. What's more horrible is sort of the scenario I mentioned about drifting in the Niagara River. Nobody ever thinks I'm going over the falls today. Nobody ever thinks I'm going to be in bondage to addiction. But they're with friends. And they take that first drink. And they're relaxed. Inhibitions go. And they do another. Or maybe add a substance. And everything's lost. I don't know anybody that I've ever ministered to following adultery that thought, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to have an affair. It started with poor boundaries or flirtation or a smile or whatever, and then in maybe an accidental touch or a kiss, and it was going to stop, only it didn't. And they lose their family. And they're sorry, but there were several places along the path. Several places along the drift to stop that. I don't know why you're here this morning. I mean you individually. Or me individually in this place this morning. Other than that the Lord knew when this church was going to be started a dozen years ago or so, how many books we were going to go through, what snow days we were going to have, COVID, all that stuff, to get us to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning so that you and I would hear these words, that we must. There's a lot of people that aren't here this morning. I don't know why or if they're traveling or with family or what. That's between them and the Lord, and there's no condemnation for that. You know, there's weeks that I miss. But I know that He brought you here today and He brought me here today to hear this passage. You online, maybe your normal church couldn't come in today and you're stuck with us. God did that so you would hear that we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. We can't let the noise around us distract us. We can't let the drama consume us. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. That Jesus is better than everyone in everything. Or we'll drift. We have to do nothing to drift. Just loosen our hold on what or on who is solid. Jesus tells us to abide in me and bear fruit. Don't abide, and He says you can do nothing and will be cast aside. I would love to stay in this verse all day because I needed to be reminded. But maybe there's something in verse 2 for you. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. This is a reference to the Ten Commandments, as it was believed, particularly by the Hebrews or by the Jews, that was delivered into the hands of Moses by angels. So For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, it was to be taken seriously. Violations were to be dealt with swiftly. Verse 3 actually presents another question for us. How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This has been posed by some as the one question that even God can't answer. If we neglect salvation through Jesus, how can we escape? What other means is there? The ridiculous thing about that, when Bible scholars say that, is it's not unanswerable. Right? The answer is simply we can't. We can't escape it. There isn't salvation in any other. Do you know how I know that? Not because I drifted into this religion where this is what this, I was going to say denomination, this denomination denying denomination is. Jesus tells us so. And the Father tells us so. Jesus told us when he said in John 14:6, I am the way. You want to know how to get to heaven? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, from the first to the last, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father unless it's by way of Jesus. The Father tells us, when Jesus is in the garden, before the crucifixion, you remember the story, I talked about it within the last month when we did communion. He's in the garden and he's praying to the Father and he's actually sweating blood. And he's praying. And Matthew 26 gives us this. In the 39th verse, it says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Let nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If there's any other way to save them, don't make me drink this cup. But if there isn't any other way, verse 42 in the same chapter, again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he went to the cross. The Father confirming that there was no other way. The world wants to think there's all kinds of different ways. All kinds of different ways to heaven. But a million different ways does you no good if only one of them is true. So again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What an amazing salvation, guys. That God would come and take on humanity, live a sinless life, an innocent life, and then bear the burden of our sin. Not to be distracted from this, but this is actually one of the verses that it makes me think Paul didn't write this book. Remember, we talked about all kinds of controversy over who was the pen of this book. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? The author talks about salvation, not through the law, but through Jesus, and he says it was spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed by those of us who heard him. That's just so contrary. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him, right? And that's so different than how Paul talks about himself. In other words, he's saying, Jesus first spoke of it, we first heard of this from Jesus, and then from the apostles, it continued on. And that's who we, including the author, heard this from. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, for example, Paul is adamant that he received the gospel from Jesus, right? Not from the apostles. Distraction. Verse 4. It says, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders. What are wonders? Not a word we use often. Just things that make us wonder. Right? You see that, and wow, I wonder how that happened. Must have been God. Signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, I know breaking those verses up, those first four verses, we kind of lose the flow of it. But if we neglect the great salvation through Jesus, again, the question remains, how will we be saved? How will we escape? The great salvation which was spoken of and taught by Jesus and then was confirmed in the lives of the apostles and then and still now through the signs and wonders that were done by Jesus and then continued and still continue along with the gifts of the Holy Spirit by the will of God, all of those things still testify of him. I'll just tell you, verses 5 through 9 can be confusing. Specifically because of one phrase that's in there. Or a title. The title of Son of Man. It was Jesus' favorite title for himself when we read through the Gospels. But it's also used throughout the Old Testament to refer to human men. Or mankind as a whole. In fact, God calls the prophet Ezekiel son of man over 80 times in that one book. Okay? So, when we read this, a lot of Bible teachers get confused. And it's really, really important to keep in context of where we are. So, the author of Hebrews is actually going to quote Psalm 8 here. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but he's quoting Psalm 8, and what's important for us to know, and I think what helps us make sense, is that when King David wrote Psalm 8, if you read Psalm 8, he wasn't writing about Jesus. Right? Psalm 8 is not a messianic psalm. So when he writes about man, or the Son of Man in Psalm 8, he's talking about mankind. He's not talking about Jesus there. So let's look at this beginning in verse 5. It says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, King David, Psalm 8, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? That alone is mind-blowing, right? We could spend the day on that. What is man that the creator of the universe, that God, would be mindful of him. They would even consider him. Or the Son of Man, that you would take care of him. Speaking of the world to come, God never put the world to come. God never put this world and won't put the millennial kingdom under the charge of angels. Jesus will rule then. Verse 7, just to keep going through this. You have made him a little lower than the angels. We talked about that last week. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Verse 8, you've put all things in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. I was going to say tongue twister, a bit of a brain twister, but it's actually really, really cool. So again, we talked about part of this last week, that God made us a little lower than the angels, right? Those of us that were here, you remember that? We see it again here as he's quoting Psalm 8 and again talking about man. It says you've made him a little lower than the angels. And then that's actually a correct translation in our Bibles. Let me say that again. It's actually a correct Greek translation in our New Testament book of Hebrews. And I never realized this before, but in Psalm 8, let me read you what he's quoting in Psalm 8, okay? Psalm 8, verse 5 says this, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Again, talking about man, and in my Bible it is translated as angels, but in the original Hebrew, a better translation of that word, it says that they were made a little lower than Elohim. And Elohim is the regular word for God in the Old Testament. It's not only is it the regular word for God, but it's a plural form. Right? The singular form of Elohim is El, like El Shaddai. You guys have heard that. God Almighty. But in Psalm 8, if you look at the Hebrew translation, it actually means Elohim. God made him, man and woman, a little lower than Elohim. It's pretty amazing that we're made a little lower or a little less than God. And that explains the rest of the verse. You've crowned him with glory and honor. And it applies to other things. Back in Hebrews, you've made him a little lower than the angels. Crowned us in glory and honor in ways that nothing else or no one else has been. We're made in the image of God, male and female. He created them in his image. That's never said of the angels. And we were set over the works of his hands, it says. Verse 8, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all under subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. All things in subjection under us and nothing that's not put under us. Let me ask you a question. Just being honest. Does that seem true today? I mean, we have four doors here. Well, more doors. I saw. Four glass doors on the side. Okay, imagine four hippos crashing through those doors. Okay, yes, I looked up the 10 most deadliest animals to humans. Four hippos crashing through these doors, an elephant coming through this door, an elephant coming through that door, and our security team is all distracted by saltwater crocodiles, scorpions, and venomous snakes. Could we just look at them and say, hey guys, chill, we're in the middle of a Bible study here. Do we have dominion over them now? Can we just tell them, let us finish this Bible study? More realistic, okay? You're driving home from church today, and you see a deer running right out in front of you. Is he going to care if you say, no, don't? But it was true. I mean, when I read about the Garden of Eden, it certainly was true then. So what has happened? Sin. Right? The fall of man. That's why at the end of this verse, it says, but now, today, right now, we don't see all things put under him. God did it, but we don't currently see it because things are broke. We're broke. That's what this chapter is about. You guys have heard about you must be born again or being a new creation in Christ, but that's it. At creation in the garden, this is how things were, and he wants to recreate us. Verse 9 explains it really, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Wait a minute. When was Jesus made a little lower than the angels? In the incarnation. Right? When he added humanity to his deity. When God became man. When did he taste death? When he drank that cup. Because there was no other way. You guys remember from Isaiah 51, those of us that have been going through the Wednesday night studies, in Isaiah 51 it says, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Jesus didn't just sip it. When he tasted death, he drank the cup of wrath for you and me. He drank it for everyone, it says. That doesn't mean that everyone is saved, but it does mean that he atoned for all sin. There's no limited atonement. But to receive salvation, you must believe. Verse 10. Just looking where we're at on time. Nicole's in the nursery today. I did attempt to have somebody set the clock back in there 15 minutes. I'm not sure if that happened or not. Anyways, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through his sufferings. Now that might make you scratch your head. Jesus made perfect through sufferings. So another question this morning. Does that mean Jesus wasn't perfect before he suffered? No. But it does mean that it was his sufferings that made him the perfect, the only one who could be our perfect propitiation. Substitutionary sacrifice. It was through his suffering that he can identify with us, that he can actually sympathize with what you're going through today. It's through his sufferings that he can get us. Had he not suffered, had he not been tempted in all ways like us, had Jesus not hurt and grieved, he wouldn't have been our perfect Savior. Verse 11 says, for both he who sanctifies, the one who is sanctified, right? Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's us, believers, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the author here is actually quoting two places, Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 8. But Jesus, who's holy and sanctified, is the very one who can and is sanctifying us if we're not drifting. If we're not falling away. And it says he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's Jesus directing his praise to the Father. Jesus singing praise to the Father. Now, this is what he's done as our brother. This is what he's accomplished as our brother. Verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's us without Jesus. We don't have to fear death because he defeated death. For me, and I'll speak of myself, if I were to drop on this stage this morning, I'd leave this tent. And I've told my wife, you can throw this tent in the ditch somewhere. And not a nanosecond will go by and I'll be in the presence of my Lord. I'll never experience death. We might fear the dying part, but there's no fear of death for the Christian. He's destroyed him who had the power of death, the devil, and release those who fear, through the fear of death, who were all their lifetime and subject to bondage. Only Jesus can break that bondage. Only Jesus can recreate us back to having fellowship with God, back to having dominion over all, which was and will again be. Verse 16 says, for indeed he does not give aid to the angels, right? The angels, we talked about that. They're not given salvation, those that fell away. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I know that's a hard word. If your Bible doesn't have that word in it, you should get a different Bible. I don't want to lose that word. There's a two-part process in that word. The basic idea is appeasement or satisfaction specifically toward God. But propitiation is a kind of a two-act word. It's appeasing the wrath of God of an offended person and being reconciled, recreated in and through him. Being reconciled to him. But this verse, therefore in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren. He had to take on humanity. He had to become man in order to die. Right, as God, he couldn't die. He had to become man that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, appeasement, and reconciliation for the sins of people. For that, verse 18, for that he himself has suffered. I'm not happy that Jesus suffered. But when I'm suffering, to know that he gets it. I'm in a dark place to know that he understands because he suffered. He himself has suffered. He himself being tempted. You might think, oh, he's God. How tempted could God be? Sin is so bad. Ever been really, really tempted? And it seems like nothing's going to stop that temptation. And you cave. I'm not saying that's a good thing, but you cave and temptation ends, right? Jesus never caved. So it says he experienced it like us, but I think he's experienced it greater than we ever have. And because we have his model, because he's our brother, because he's suffered, because he's been tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. You know what that means? When I'm in that spot, I can turn to Jesus. I don't have to cave. I don't have to drift. I want to end where we started. I know the recording stopped. Don't worry about it. If you want to hear it, show up. 64 Water Street. Guys, we must. I don't care if you've been a Christian for a week or you confessed when you were 5 years old. If you haven't drifted, if you haven't fallen away, and you're doing nothing, you will. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that this hard book is made clear by you for each one in this room.